Well, we will be continuing in Luke this morning. The last time we were in Luke, we were discussing or reading about the time of Jesus' triumphal entry. Again, the timing was just a little off. We did the triumphal entry the week after Easter. But that's the beauty of just going through Scripture, generally speaking, is that we just continue on where we left off. But that was the last time that in Luke. So Luke 19, and this morning I'm going to be reading starting in verse 41, and we're going to be going through chapter 20, verse 8. But the primary focus of this morning's sermon will be on verses 45 to Luke 20, verse 8. So if you join me in a word of prayer first. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we are so thankful for your mercy and your grace that you have poured out upon us. It is by no merit of our own, no work that we have done to deserve or earn it, but it is freely given to all who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, believe that he is who he says and claims to be, the Son of God, who has come to take away the sin of the world. Help us to truly believe that. Help us to truly understand that, and to be able to clearly articulate that, to be able to give a defense for the hope and the reason that is within us. Thank you for the work of Christ. Pray for this morning, Lord. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, accurately, and powerfully proclaim your word. And then with the work of the Holy Spirit, help it to convict the hearts of the hearers, to drive us to conformance to your word. As that is what you have called all of us to be, is to be obedient to your word. Thank you for that. Thank you for your word that we can proclaim, preach, study, and teach it, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you join me in Luke chapter 19, and I'll begin reading in verses 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the peoples sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority? But he answered them and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. See if you can picture what's going on here. The triumphal entry had just taken place. Jesus had come into the city with tens, if not possibly 100,000 people worshiping him, singing Hosanna, glory to God, throwing branches down, their jackets down, as Jesus enters into the kingdom. Here they are witnessing the entrance of the Messiah, the Christ, who will save Jerusalem, the one responsible for overthrowing the government, the Romans, again in their mindset, and would establish his kingdom on earth in Jerusalem, that will have no end. But what does he do? First thing that it says in 41, he weeps over Jerusalem. Well, that may cause some to scratch their head. And not only does he weep, but he pronounces judgment upon it. Basically stating, if only you had believed. But now it's too late. The things are hidden from you, and you will be destroyed. So that no two stones will be left upon each other. Again, in reference to what would take place at 70 AD and the utter and complete destruction of Jerusalem. Basically, the area was scraped clean, and everybody found in the city was slaughtered, man, woman, and child. That was done by the Romans. And it was done in precisely in the way that was described here. They built an embankment up to the wall. The people inside starved to death. Those that hadn't died from starvation were then slaughtered. Not kind of a different way to enter into your kingdom that you're going to be establishing forever. And then from there, the people were not expecting this. The people were expecting instead for him to come in and to overthrow and kick out the Romans. There was a Roman fort that was right there next to the temple wall. That would have been the likely target, right? You're coming into your city, you throw out the oppressors, and you establish your own throne there. But he didn't do that. After pronouncing judgment upon Jerusalem, he then moves to the temple. Not to the Roman garrison, but to the temple. And what does he do? He drives everybody out. Is critical of the leaders of the temple. And then lastly, confounds them. So we're going to look at three things that take place here. The first is Jesus confronts the corruption in the temple. Jesus confronts the corruption in the temple. This aspect, or this verse, verses 41 to 44, this first section, is mirrored in Matthew 21, 12 to 15, and Mark 11, 15 through 19. And they're very similar. There's a little bit of a differences between the two. Like, for example, in Matthew, it makes reference to Jesus was not only teaching and preaching, but he was also healing during this time. So there was healing going on within the temple ground. And we also get a clearer picture of what took place with the overturning. So let's look at that. First off, remember, this isn't the first time that Jesus did this. If you turn to John chapter 2, at the very beginning of his ministry, as John records, John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered what was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Jesus has been here once before. He has done this thing in this place before, but it was at a point in his ministry where nobody knew who he was. And he returns for the final days of his ministry, and he does the same thing again. So what was going on here? Well, the way that this is described is, the temple ground is made up of various courts, and the outer court is called the court of Gentiles, and this is where this would have taken place. Now, at the time of the Passover, it was required that people bring in an animal, a sheep, a lamb, that was spotless. Their perfect, their best one from their flock is meant to be a sacrifice, a covering for their sins. That was the commandment as handed down. And that is what the people did. But how do you know that that sheep is blameless and perfect? Well, the priest would be there to verify that yes, this animal is worthy enough to be a sacrifice. And if you didn't pass the test of the priests, well, you can just go back outside to the front gate there and you can go buy one that's been pre-approved as being without spot or blemish. And, you know, the priests are making a little bit of money off of the side. They had set up these stations, these animal cellars for oxen, sheep, and doves for sacrifices, and they had made an arrangement with them. They would allow them to be sold there, and the priest would make a tidy profit off to the side. It was a win-win for everybody, right? Well, except for the people that were told their sacrifice wasn't good enough, and they had to buy one there. So that's the one aspect. The other aspect is the money changers. This is part of the temple tax. And part of the requirement that the priest put upon the people was that they would only accept the Jewish coin, the Tyrian coin. Now remember, this is the week of Passover. Jews from all over the world were returning. So all over the Roman Empire. And we know that because that's where Paul was going in his ministry. He would start in the synagogues that were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. These Jewish people would come back to Jerusalem, but Jewish coins were no good in Ephesus or in Rome. They have the Roman currency there, but the Jewish currency, the temple would only accept that at the temple. So you would set up money changers. And if you've ever been to traveled abroad, you know there are places where you can get a good rate and there are places where you get the bad rate. This is the bad rate location. They were making hand over fist with the money, with the exchange rates at this location. And again, who is the top dog in this whole situation? It's the high priest. They were the ones that granted these businesses to set up inside the temple. This isn't outside the temple. This is in the temple, in the court of Gentiles. This was done with the full knowledge and express blessing of the high priest. And they were the ones that were reaping the monetary benefits from it. This is not what was established in the scriptures. This is not what God had ordained. This was a time of remembrance, to remember the Passover, to remember the work that God did in Egypt for the Israelites, to remember the Passover lamb and the meal and the houses that were passed over and all the ones which were not and had the firstborn of each of those other houses destroyed. This is a time for them to remember to bring their sacrifices to as a covering, as an offering for their sins. And they've made a mockery of it. They've changed it into a way for them to make money off of. Now you can understand the anger that drove Jesus to go through and to overturn the tables and to drive everyone else. In the account in Mark talks about he wouldn't allow any other business to take place in there. So this wasn't a one-time deal. This was a one-time deal, and he maintained it while he was there. And also think about this. If you have somebody changing money, and it's in the open, who's standing right next to them? Guards. There's always guards next to wherever there's open money. How many people do you need to maintain a livestock within a yard without going crazy? You need hands available and around. One person threw out everyone. All the guards, all the traders, all the stable hands, all the people selling. He drove them out single-handedly. I never thought about that before, but as you're reading it, that's what happened. It says that he drove them out. Doesn't say he and his disciples. Just says something because this is Christ did. That's crazy to think about. And what is he saying? He says, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Well, these are referencing verses. One is in Isaiah 56:7, where it says, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And if you go and look at 1 Kings chapter 8, it's the dedication of the temple that Solomon made. And he makes time after time after time throughout that dedication that his house is a house of prayer. But you made it into a den of thieves or a den of robbers. And that's referencing Jeremiah 7:11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. Now, who is he directing that statement to? You. You have made it a den of thieves. Well, it's the high priest. This is all orchestrated and going on under his authority. As I was doing some research on this, this had a name during its day. It was called the Bazaar of Annas. And who is Annas? Well, John 18:13. And they led him, Jesus, this is after his arrest in Gethsemane, and they led Jesus away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. These are the ones that are being called out directly. These are the ones in authority. These are the ones, the high priest, Caiaphas, and his father-in-law, Annas. They have turned this into a den of thieves under their watch. They are the ones that knew the scriptures. They're the ones that knew the prophecy of Isaiah. They're the ones that knew the dedication of Solomon of the temple. And they ignored it. They ignored it and chose to make it into a den of robbers, a den of thieves, for their own personal gain. So Jesus is confronting the corruption that's going on in the temple. He's cleansing it. He's cleaning it. He's kicking out all of this extra garbage, this baggage that doesn't need to be there, that's taking away from the purpose of the temple. He confronts, criticizes those in charge, calling them out as being the ones that have set up this den of robbers, this den of thieves. And he continues to teach the people. And I love how it's described there in 47. And he was teaching daily in the temple. Again, daily, there's only a handful of days left. Don't forget that. But the chief priests and scribes and leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Can you just imagine the ruckus, the sheer, I don't know how to describe it, just what actually took place there? Everyone would have heard it. The way that this is described, the Passover week, is that Jerusalem is already a city, but it's now filled beyond belief. The city, the surrounding towns are full with guests in every possible room imaginable. But there are still more people. Tent cities have sprouted up all along the outside of the walls of Jerusalem and into the surrounding areas. There's hundreds of thousands of people, if not more, around us at this time. And to hear this commotion that was going on in the temple. If you've ever seen a stampede before, I did see one on my dad's ranch one time, and it's a scary sight to behold, is to see just the dust cloud and not sure what's going on, and then you start to see the animals. But the animals, the chaos, as everything was driven out of the temple grounds. The coins and money that has just been scattered all over the ground. That would have caused people to go in and say, what is going on here? And then to see Jesus there, being the one to cause all of this to happen and to continue to teach and to preach the gospel. And remember, as we've seen in other passages, he taught as one with authority, meaning the way, he is the Word of God, but he's teaching in a way that none of the rabbis had. The chief priest didn't have it. He's teaching with authority. He is proclaiming the truth as the truth, standing in front of them as the Son of God. He is the only one with true authority. And they all know it. But this leads us to the second point, that the Jewish leaders are going to confront Jesus. So after Jesus confronts the corruption going on in the temple, calls out the leaders, now it's the Jewish leaders' turn. The priests, the scribes, the elders, the Sadducees come to Jesus and confront him. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now it happened when on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him. Now that word confront can also be translated in a couple different ways. If you turn to Acts 17:5, you can see another way that Greek word is translated. Acts 17:5. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and confronted the house of Jason. Most likely your translation says attacked, and sought to bring him out to the people. This was not a group of priests that are coming to debate Jesus. This is an unruly mob of people coming to him. They do ask him a question, but the whole point of this question is to entrap and ensnare him. All they're waiting to do is for him to blaspheme, and then that's all they need. They'll take him, beat him, drag him away. So they're just waiting for that one instance for him to blaspheme. And we know this because this is exactly what happens during his trials. Later, if you just turn to Luke 22, verse 70. Luke 22, verse 70. And they all said, are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it from ourselves, from his own mouth. This is all they're waiting for him to say. They just want him to say, yes, I am the Son of God. And why are they doing this? Jesus is completely overturning everything that they have built up. It was one thing if this man, this Galilean, can anything good come from Galilee, right? Is off in the wilderness preaching, got some rabble with him. But he kept getting closer. He kept getting closer. And now he enters as if he is the Messiah to the crowd's cheers, jubilation, shouts of Hosanna. He enters into Jerusalem as its king. He enters into their temple and destroys their way of life. He has now come to their house, and they are not going to stand for this anymore. At least that's what they think. And so they go to him. They go to him to confront him. The mob of priests and scribes and Sadducees go to him with the only thing that they want him to do is say, yes, I am the Son of God, so they can round him up, imprison him, and bring him before Pilate to get rid of him. And so they ask him that question. They say, and they spoke to him saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority? They want to know where his authority came from. Because he's already answered this before. If you go to John 10, John 10, verse 30. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And in verse 33, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. But Jesus was unable to be captured at that point. But now, here he is, standing in the temple with everybody around to hear him. All the chief priests are there, ready to go, waiting for him to blaspheme one last time. Tell us by what authority. Now, there is an underlying idea behind that statement. By what authority are you doing these things? They are not questioning any of the work that Jesus has done. They are not questioning his ability to feed thousands of people from nothing. They're not questioning his ability to heal. They're not questioning his ability to remove demons from people who are possessed. They want to know, by whose authority is he doing these things? Because they know a man cannot do these things. Therefore, it either has to be from God or it has to be from the devil. Something supernatural, something beyond the natural realm. And that's why they think they got him. If he says it's from the devil, well, that's clear. Let's kill him right now. If they say it's from God, well, he's declaring himself to be as God. And they know that to be blaspheme, except they miss the whole point of what the scripture is saying. That this is who was to come, the Son of God. But they're blind to it. Thus the reason why he was weeping as his entrance into Jerusalem. They don't see him for who he truly is. They will crucify him at the end of the week. And he weeps over it, that this truth is now hidden from them. And their judgment is sure. So what does Jesus do? Well, he answers the question by not answering the question, which is actually what Jesus does many of the times. But this is actually a legitimate response. If you were in the rabbinical circles, if someone asks you a question, that question is premised on certain presuppositions. So it's perfectly valid to ask a responding question to question those presuppositions that support the question. The idea being that you don't even have to answer the question. If you can cause their question and discredit their own question, then it just collapses and you've won the argument. If you can make them recognize the error in their own questions, you don't even have to answer the question, which was what we see play out. So as the Jewish leaders are confronting Jesus, Jesus turns around and then confounds the Jewish leaders. Jesus confounds the Jewish leaders. He doesn't answer the question, but he asks a very critical question that they know the answer to, but refuse to answer. This is regarding the baptism of John. But he answered and said to them, verse 3, I will also ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And just as a reminder, let's go back to Matthew. Matthew 3, starting in verse 5. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, John the Baptist, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This baptism unto repentance in preparation, because John was preparing the way of the Lord. Did the leaders believe that this baptism of John was from heaven or was from man? Meaning that was John the Baptist truly a prophet as he said he was? Was he ordained and established by God to be the one crying out in the wilderness to make way the path of the Lord? To be the one to leading people to repentance in preparation for Jesus' entry into the world? Was John a prophet? Did they believe that? Yes or no? And they immediately know the conundrum, or at least from their own worldly perspective. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? And this is actually really sharp and directed towards them, because as we saw in Matthew, many of them would have been there and heard the confrontation from John the Baptist directed at them. So they were there present with John. They were there seeing Jesus approach, seeing John say, here is the Lamb of, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Hearing God's voice speak out, saying, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And then over the next several years, hearing the reports of the miracles performed by Jesus time and time and time and time again. And now Jesus confronts them and confounds them. Do you believe the baptism of John? But they can't believe it. They can't believe it because, as Jesus said, their eyes are blinded. This goes against everything that they want in the here and now. They are, again, more focused on the physical than they are. They're blinded to see who Jesus is that is standing right in front of them. So that's not an option for them. So why not just say no? Well, verse 6, if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. Now they're in serious trouble. If they were to say no, yes, they're going to face not only a stoning. And why? These were the chief priests, the leaders of the land. They didn't stop John. They allowed his ministry to continue. If they truly believed he was not a prophet, they should have been the ones to call him out, to arrest him, to imprison him, but they did not. They were afraid of the people. And why were they afraid of the people? Because John was truly a prophet. He did come and testify that Jesus is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who will take away the sins of the world. So they cannot say yes or no. And this is what I mean by Jesus confounds the Jewish leaders. He stumps them. So they choose the coward's way out and the way of humiliation. I'm not sure if we can truly understand and grasp the humiliation that occurred to them. The chief priests, the high priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the mob that had surrounded him with the whole point to grab him away and to beat him, throw him in prison for blaspheming. And they have to stand amongst the people and say, I don't know. They know. It's not like there's not a middle answer here. Who else is going to know but the chief priests? Of course they know. They just don't want to answer. They've been caught and thus are being humiliated in front of everyone, which again just adds more fuel to the fire, which now drives them by any means necessary. Can we get anybody to lie that Jesus is a bad man? Anybody, any of his disciples willing to turn on him? We need something to get this guy and just to get rid of him. He's ruining everything. But if they had stopped and thought about it, they knew the answer to the question before they asked. Think of the works that Jesus did on this earth. He demonstrated that he had authority over the wind and the sea. He demonstrated he had authority over all of matter by creating food out of nothing. He demonstrated that he had authority over all illness, sickness. He had authority over death itself by the calling out of Lazarus. He has authority over demons, and they just witnessed him single-handedly clearing the temple court of the Gentiles. There is no place other than God the Father that he could receive such authority, and they know it. But they refuse to believe it. They reject it. They cannot believe it, because that would mean how wrong they are. It would be them having to confess their sin and all the wrongness that they have done for years in the sight of the people. And they can't. Their hearts are hard. Their eyes have been blinded, and they refuse to believe Jesus is who he says he is. And thus Jesus answered, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." He confounds their plans. It's still on track. Jesus is still on track for the timeline that God the Father has set up for him. But this was one more step along the way to confound and to utterly humiliate the priests on the temple grounds by the work that he did. So what do we do with this? Well, there's a couple things that as I was going through this section that we can learn from and we can draw from and we can remember. First and foremost, we can always remember the call of repentance still goes out today. It's the same message that was from Genesis to this very second, to repent of your sins, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That message is unchanging. And that gospel call still goes out today. But learn from the rejection of Jerusalem. This time of repentance, this call to repentance, it will expire. It'll either expire when you die, or it will expire when Christ returns. But this is not an indefinite option. Judgment will come. And we know this because this is what God has always done. One aspect, if you look at, is Jeremiah 11. Jeremiah 11. I'll just read verses 7 and 11. "For I earnestly exhorted your fathers in the day I brought them up out of the land of Egypt until this day, rising early and exhorting, saying, obey my voice." And verse 11, "Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, which they will not be able to escape. And though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them." Judgment will come. So hear the call of Christ. Hear the need for repentance and belief that Jesus is who he has declared himself to be, the Son of God, demonstrated by all the authority that God the Father had given him during his ministry on earth. Second, we can remember that Jesus never conforms to what the world wants. Jesus never conforms to what the world wants. We see that in what the leaders were trying to do to him. They were trying to entrap him. They were trying to kill him before God's appointed time. It's not going to happen. Jesus does not conform to what we want, to what the world wants. They were trying to shut him up. He wouldn't do it. He had to go about his Father's will. They were trying to get him to catch him in his words, and he refused to play their game. And we see that in today. This is something that, especially as Christians, we need to be careful of. Because we can often look at Jesus and say, well, I want Jesus to do this. Or wouldn't it be nice if Jesus said this? Or, you know, what if we change the way, this is really harsh the way that the Bible says this. What if we were to, you know, smooth it out and make it a bit more palatable? I'm not sure if you just were listening to what we were just reading, but Jesus was not palatable. The truth seldom is. Now, we need to be speaking the truth in love, definitely. But that speaking the truth in love does not mean sugarcoating it. It doesn't mean changing it. It doesn't mean altering things to conform it more to the way the world wants it. That's not what we do. We have the truth here. Jesus never conformed to what the world wanted, and instead he always conformed to the will of God. And that's the last point. Jesus always conforms us to what God wills. Jesus always conforms us to what God wills. And that call goes out to everyone. As believers upon the Lord Jesus Christ, when we hear the truth, when the truth does open our eyes, when the Holy Spirit causes us and quickens us, we fully recognize our need for a Savior, and we conform to His image. Now, is that perfect? No, we're still in this body of sin. But we recognize what God wants us to be, and we desire that. We want to be conformed to His will, to His word. That's why it's called being born again. That's why the Bible describes it as being a new creation. Or Romans 12:2, being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Not to be conformed to this world. Our heart of stone has been removed and a heart of flesh has been put in. Our desire is now for Christ and to do what He wants us to do in the same way that Jesus conformed to the will of God. When He prayed in Gethsemane that the cup be taken away from Him, nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done. That is our example that we are to follow. So as believers, make sure that we are recognizing what Christ did. He did not conform to the world. And we need to make sure that we are not trying to conform His truth to the world. We need to make sure that we are not trying to conform Christ to something we want, but that we are recognizing who He is and accepting Him as He is, fully and unconditionally. And we need to make sure that we are being conformed to Christ and not to the world. And how is this possible? Well, it's not by any of the things that I can do. It's by the work of the Holy Spirit conforming us to the image of Christ. And the beautiful example that I always love to go to is the picture of Saul. I mean, if you only had that aspect, I would believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ because of the life of Saul. To see somebody so opposed to Christ, and again, Saul very well may have been in that temple ground right then. We don't know, but he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He could have been right there trying to confound and confront Christ and being humiliated. But it wasn't until Christ met him on the road to Damascus and opened his eyes. And then you can see the work of Christ in his life, how he completely turned away from everything that he held dear to live a life of obedience to Christ, to the point of losing track on how many times he got stoned, shipwrecked, presumed dead. And yet he did it all because he wanted to be more Christ-like. So I pray that that would be our desire as believers, is to recognize the work of Christ, to believe upon Christ, to be conformed to him as we go about our daily life. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We do thank you for this section of Scripture that we can look at. Thank you for the work of Christ in the temple, the call to repentance, to see the zeal that he has for God's will, and the confrontation that he has and the hatred that he has towards sin. And yet he still continued to teach and to preach, knowing full well what was coming. He was still preaching the gospel. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Help us to remember this situation. Help us to not forget that we are not to try to make you into something you are not. Help us to recognize who you are from your word and to proclaim that, to teach that, to preach that. Pray that you would continually work within us to transform us, Lord, by the renewing of our mind. We pray that you would help us to continually, daily, look for ways to deny ourselves and follow you. Pray that you would help us to meet together again very soon, that we may be able to fellowship with one another and proclaim and to worship you corporately, as is what you would have us do, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.